Okay, let's go tonight to Acts chapter 27. Pardon me, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Now, we're finishing out the book of Acts tonight, and we will begin the book of Jonah Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But we're down to chapter 28. He has arrived in Rome, and in verses 17 through 21, we have a short narrative of his 2 years in Rome. The 2 years in Rome are covered by Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. And the outline will fall into three parts. First of all, and we'll do the overview now. First of all, by way of outline, as Paul arrives in Rome, we start with the meeting. And the meeting is in verses 17 through 24. And the meeting subdivides into two parts. Number one, Paul has an informal meeting with the Jewish leaders. And that is followed several days later by a formal meeting with the Jewish leaders. 17 through 22 is informal, and 23 and 24 is, is a formal meeting. As was Paul's custom, he arrives in Rome, as he did everywhere, and the very first thing he does is to call together the Jewish leaders of the city, and he calls them letter to a meeting. Informally, it breaks up, he makes an appointment, comes back and tells them, reviews his teaching, and at the end of that, with verse 24, you have the following words. Verse 24 of Acts 28, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And since the others who would not believe is apparently the majority, then Paul says, let me give you the meaning of the negative, unbelieving attitude of the Jewish people. And the meaning is explained in Acts chapter 28, 25 through 29. And what will happen here is Paul quotes from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, is told that the reception to your ministry is going to be unfavorable. The blind will become more blind. The deaf will become more deaf. And these words are going to be used to describe the rejection of Israel of her Messiah. Then, the final part is a short statement of the ministry that Paul carries on in the city of Rome, verses 30 and 31. And so we'll look tonight at the passage in that following order. And when we conclude that, I'd like to give you a sort of a chronological chart to close out Acts of the life and the ministry of Paul. That will enable us to know what was happening to Paul, for example, when he wrote the prison epistles, what was happening to Paul when he wrote Romans, where was he, what was happening to him when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll have all of that. So we begin with the meeting, the informal meeting first. These meetings take 17 through 24, and as we have said, one, the informal gathering together to find out certain things, and that is found in verses 17 through 22, and we will break that again into two parts. First, Paul speaks, and then the response is given. First, Paul speaks, says what he has to say in 17 through 20. So as we come down to verse 17, let's read. And notice as we begin, Paul is going to follow his normal procedure, and that is this. As soon as possible, when he arrives in a new city, contact the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish leaders first, and then upon their rejection, go to the Gentiles. That's all through the book of Acts. And that's what we've got in verse 17. It happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. Typical Pauline procedure. Saying to them, And when they had come together, he began speaking to them. And in this context, he will speak. Now, normally, Paul would have gone to the synagogues of the city. Probably he didn't hear, there were synagogues there in Rome, but probably the reason for not doing that is Paul was in chains. And by chains, we should not think of leg irons, but simply think of the fact that the Roman method of arrest and safekeeping was simply to handcuff or chain the prisoner with fairly light chains to a guard, so that every place he went, the guard was there, he would take his personal jail with him. And therefore, probably because of the inconvenience of getting into the synagogue, Paul simply says to the Jews that reside in Rome, come see me. And so that's the beginning of chapter 28 and verse 17. And basically, the theme is going to be this. The theme is going to be the events that have brought me to Rome. What is the sequence of events that bring me here to Rome? And he's going to review them and point out what they are in these following verses. And basically he does it following strategy of getting this message out. And the strategy will be, number one, to set false issues aside. Number one, set false issues aside. And that is found in verse 17 through 20. And what are the false issues that are facing Paul? And there are two of them. Number one, the false issue is that he had violated the Jewish nation. He had violated the nation. And he will answer that charge as false in verse 17. It happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though, and there's an important word here. First of all, brethren we had before. It's two words in Greek, andres, adelphoi. It was used of a formal address to a group of men, of Jewish men. Before that, notice the pronoun I. The pronoun I is very emphatic. And so Paul says, brethren, though I, focusing on himself, had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And therefore, with the I, or the pronoun I, he is going to say, this is going to be a personal defense. And he does that by focusing on himself. This is to be a personal defense. And what Paul is going to do in this context is simply say that I want to set the tone. This is strictly, purely defense. I have nothing against our nation. That's not the issue. I simply am here to establish my own innocence before Caesar. So that is his first assertion then, very clear, that he has not done nothing against the people or the nation. The second false charge would be he had violated the Roman Empire. First, he had violated the nation. Second, he had violated the empire. And he introduces to the Jews the fact that I have been to Roman court, and the Roman courts have cleared me. And that is in verse 18. When they, that is the Romans, had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. And so notice he's beginning to clear. Why are you in Rome, Paul? What are you doing here? Have you violated our Jewish nation? And Paul says, no, I have come here to be cleared of that charge. Have you violated the empire? Well, I've already been between Felix, between Festus. I've been before Agrippa, and I've all had a favorable ruling on that part. Okay, setting aside false issues first. Second, he is now going to focus on the real issue. Focus on the false issues and remove them. Now he's to focus on the real issue. And the real issue is in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain, that is his imprisonment or his arrest, for the sake of the hope of Israel. And in this particular context, he brings into the focal point the real issue. And therefore, he's going to say, the issue involved is the messianic hope of Israel. The real issue is the messianic hope of Israel. And basically, Paul and the nation were apart on this one point. And let's just put it down in simple terms. Paul is going to say, Jesus is the fulfillment. The nation, by and large, is going to say, or the Jews at large, is going to say, Jesus is not the fulfillment. And there, Paul says, is the whole issue. What is the hope of the nation of Israel? The hope, Paul says, of Israel was the Messiah. And I'm on trial here for this simple reason. I am proclaiming to you that the hope of Israel is fulfilled absolutely in Jesus. And the rest of the nation says, no, Jesus is not the fulfillment of that particular hope. Now let's trace back and notice how much that is in his mind. Chapter 23 and verse 6. 23, 6. And in chapter 23, he is before the Sanhedrin, or the council. But, verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Behold, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. And notice again how clearly he sees the issue. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And I take it from the other passage that the hope that he has in mind is simply saying the hope of Israel is the Messiah. The resurrected Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And the nation comes back and says, no, he's not. And Paul says, that is what I am on trial for. Chapter 24, verse 21. And he reviews the trial before the Sanhedrin. And he tells Felix, in chapter 24, verse 21, well, let's go to 20. He says, Or else let these men tell what misdeed they found me when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. Chapter 26, verse 6. This becomes a theme in Paul's defenses. I am on trial for the messianic hope. And in chapter 26, verse 6, and again he is before Agrippa, and once again he makes the issue clear. And now, verse 6, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God should raise the dead? So then, I thought myself, and he goes back into his previous history in relationship to Christ. Now, the argument is going to be this. The Jews are going to say, Paul, you have forsaken the Jewish religion because you believe that Jesus is the fulfillment. And Paul is going to counter and say, No, I have not countered the religion of the Old Testament. I have simply pointed out the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And notice the whole issue with the Jewish people, with the Jewish nation, is singular. Christ. Jesus. What do we do with him? Who is he? What is he? And there are your two basic arguments coming down. Jewish view, Paul, and therefore here coming off, once again, let's put down Jewish view side by side with Pauline view. The Jewish view then is Paul, in believing in Jesus, has departed from the Jewish hope. And Paul comes back and says, no, I have not departed. Jesus has fulfilled. And the reason they asserted that he had departed from the faith of the Old Testament is very simple. He said Jesus fulfills it, and we have crucified Jesus, we reject Jesus, and of course you can see Jesus becomes the very central and the very focal point. Thus we have, in the first informal meeting, Paul speaks, verses 17 through 20, and now, second, the leaders speak. The leaders speak. And the leaders are going to speak in 21 and 22. And they will speak on two subjects. They will speak about Paul's character, and second, about Paul's beliefs. First, about Paul's character, verse 28:21. And they said to him, this is in response to what he's just said to them, and they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. That's about his character. Now about his beliefs. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that is spoken of against everywhere. Now, these verses are a little bit hard to deal with. And the reason they're a little bit hard to deal with is Paul and Christians were quite well known in Rome. They cannot say, we would like to hear what you believe as a follower of Jesus the Nazarene. They knew that. They had known that for 25 years. So what are they doing here? Well, it's very possible, I think, that verses 20 and 21 ought to be taken in the sense that in these particular verses, they have to be read in the light of their recent experience. What happened? Do you remember? Under Claudius in 41 A.D., remember way back there in an earlier chapter in Acts, Claudius had driven out all of the Christians in Rome. Who were two of them that Paul met later, remember? At Corinth? Aquila and Priscilla. And when we went over that particular section, we noted that Claudius, historical fact, in 41 A.D., the Jews were giving him so much hassle, continually disagreeing, rioting, and all of this, that Claudius simply wrote them off and said, Christians are banned from Rome. That was in 41. That held until he died. He died in 54 A.D. And when he died, there began a migration of Christians back to Rome. And this group would be among them. If you had been one of them, and to your town came a controversial Jew, and in 41 you'd been driven out of your home because you got involved in a riot and the Jews were engaged in uprising over their various beliefs, what would your mood be for getting involved with another Jew like Paul? You wouldn't be in a mood for it. Hey, we lost our home once over Jewish conflict. Now we can come back. Now we've returned. Now we live in Rome. You think we want to get involved in another foray? And I think that's probably what is involved in these particular verses. They're simply saying, we really don't want to get involved with it. And we don't want to bother with Paul and his problems. And therefore, I would think probably verse 21 ought to be treated either as a lie or a half lie or a tainted truth or as a sugary lie. I don't know what it was, but at any rate, with that as background, can you see what they'd be saying? Hey, Paul, we don't know anything about it. What do we say when we don't want to talk about something? I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. Leave it alone. And I think that's the tone here. We've gotten thrown out of Rome once. We're not going to let it happen again. So essentially in verse 41, we've never received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So basically about Paul's character, it is good so far as we know. And do not want to know more now. It's good as far as we know, Paul. We've heard nothing bad about you. So as far as we know, it's good. And at the same time, we do not want to know at this particular juncture. We would like to know later. And therefore, we have a focus now on Paul's character. And now, number two, in the next verse, there is a focus on Paul's beliefs. His character, and now his beliefs. About Paul's character, now about Paul's beliefs. Verse 22. And I think verse 22 ought to be taken as really a continuation of the hesitancy that you have in verse 21. He says, "We desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken of against everywhere." So notice the theme continues, not now, we'll hear you later. And with that, a date then is set in verse 23 for another meeting. And so we move then from the informal meeting of 17 through 22 to number 2, the formal meeting that is going to ensue in a matter of days. And the formal meeting is in verses 23 and 24. And it's basically made up of a presentation and a response. First, we have the presentation, verse 23. "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning to evening." So in his presentation, we'll put down, first of all, what was his text? His text was the entire Old Testament. And he attempted to go to the Old Testament and bring out arguments, we'll make them as arrows coming out of the Old Testament, make them as arguments showing that here's what the Old Testament teaches, and Jesus, in his earthly life, fulfilled it. He fulfilled the first argument from the Old Testament. He fulfilled the second. He fulfilled the third. He fulfilled the fourth. He fulfilled the fifth. And we don't know how far to go, except, wow, he must have done one whale of a job in linking Jesus to the Old Testament. And we know he must have, because in verse 23, that was done from morning to evening. Probably 6 a.m. till 6 p.m., nonstop, arguing. Isaiah says, Jeremiah says, Jesus did, Jesus fulfilled. And probably one of the most masterful expositions of messianic prophecy fulfilled anywhere. And again, this is morning till evening. And so it obviously took a long time, and there must have been one argument after another. It had to be massive. Response, presentation to response is in verse 24. "Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Others would not believe." Now, off of the words, "others would not believe," Paul is going to explain the meaning of that. We had our first block, the meeting, 17 through 24, and we end up with, too, the meaning of the Jewish rejection. What does this all mean? And it's presented in such a way as though in verses 25 through 29, as those who disbelieved went out the door. Paul said, wait a minute, one last word. And so we have verse 25. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And the parting word is given. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying. And we're going to have a quotation coming out of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, before we get into that particular passage and its significance, we need, in the concluding part of Acts now, and we will finish it tonight, is that one of the themes about Acts is the expansion of the gospel of the Gentiles, right? Acts focuses on the expansion of the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. Acts focuses on the expansion of the gospel outside Israel to the Gentiles. And as we started out in the book of Acts, we noted coming out of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And we've seen that expansion, and that is usually strongly stressed, and it certainly is in Acts. However, there's another theme that is just as big, just as important as the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that is the corresponding theme. It focuses on the rejection of the Jews of Jesus. So that you've got two parallel themes working. It regards the expansion of Christianity among the Gentiles, and repeatedly speaks of the rejection of Christianity among the Jews. And therefore, the two words to focus us on are expansion, rejection. And whenever there's an emphasis on expansion, side by side with the expansion, there's a rejection. As a matter of fact, I don't know anywhere where you can go in the book of Acts where you miss both of those themes. If the gospel goes forward, the Jew turns it down. If it makes another leap forward, you're going to be sure that Paul is going to note that at that point the Jews rejected it. If he goes into Philippi, he will go to a synagogue and the Jews will reject it, and then he will go to the Gentiles and they will accept it. If he goes to Berea, he will present it to the Jews will reject it, the Gentiles will accept it. And now, we have come in Acts 28 to the climactic statement of the rejection of the Jews by Jesus. And so the climactic statement is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Sort of like all through the book, the Jews have rejected, and Paul has noted it historically. Now, for the first time, he's going to pull it together and say, you know, the Jewish rejection, you're turning away from him as the Messiah of Israel. Do you know what? Isaiah told us all about it. Now, let's get both passages in front of us, Isaiah chapter 6 and Acts 28. Isaiah 6 and Acts 28:25. Now, if you can work back and forth, when Paul quotes Isaiah and applies it to the Jews, they walk out the door. This was the thing they would not tolerate, because if you look once again down to chapter 28 and verse 29, and though textually we have a little weakness here, but nonetheless, when he had spoken these words, the Jews left, having a great dispute among themselves. Now, looking at these two passages, the quotation of it and the place it has back in Isaiah chapter 6, then there we're going to have two disagreements. Or why did the Jews walk out? And it's over two disagreements over what Paul said. They split over Paul's words. Now, what were Paul's words that made them leave, that made them walk out? Number one, they walked out because he tried to prove the stubbornness of the Jews toward Jesus on the basis of Isaiah. This is what made them walk out. He tried in his teaching to prove the stubbornness of the Jew on the basis of Isaiah 6, or on the basis of Isaiah's prophecy. And he is going to say, what you are doing right now, you can go back in your own Hebrew Bible to your own prophet Isaiah, and what you're doing is fulfilling prophecy. You're doing exactly what he said you will do. Now, let's make a little comparison. The second point of disagreement, and then we'll come back to that. First, again, the use of Isaiah chapter 6. The second point of disagreement comes down to Acts chapter 28 and verse 28. And what happens is, because of their rejection and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the second thing that they're going to disagree with is this. This rejection that you as Jews have made, this rejection is the reason that salvation is extended to Gentiles. It's the reason for Gentile salvation. He's going to say, you have turned down the truth, and because you've turned down to the truth, I turn to the Gentiles, and this is the will of God. And they could not handle that. Now, comparing the two passages. Notice in Isaiah 6, the imperative verbs. Isaiah 6, verse 9. Notice the imperatives, the commands. And he said, this is God speaking to Isaiah, saying, go and tell this people, keep on listening. Notice the imperative. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Imperative verb. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Imperative. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. So notice the imperatives. Keep on listening. Keep on looking. Render the hearts of the people. Now, go to Acts when Paul uses these verbs. And notice he changes the imperative command to a plain old finite verb. He quotes verse 26 saying, go to this people and say. And in Isaiah, the words are, keep on listening. What are the words as Paul uses them? Not keep on listening, but you will keep on listening, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people, aorist passive verb, has become. And so what Paul is saying then in this context, in changing the tense of the verbs, is simply going to say this. The entire blame for Israel's estrangement from God, the entire blame for Israel's distance from God, Israel's estrangement from God, is traced to truth possessed, followed by truth rejected, followed by darkness. And what he is going to say is, every time you hear and do not believe, you're a different person. Because every time you hear and do not believe, you build up more scar tissue. You build up more resistance, and therefore the theme that is set forth in these particular verses focuses about that point. Now let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is tremendously important for two reasons. And let's just put it down then as the importance of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. One, first important factor about it. The words of Isaiah describe the response of the Jew to Jesus. Those prophecies describe the response of the Jew, and even wider, I will put, of men, to Jesus' teaching. And what he is going to emphasize is that every time you hear and don't believe, it gets darker. And when you hear again and don't believe, it gets darker yet. And when you hear again and do not believe, it gets darker yet. It's the fact that men cannot respond in a neutral way to the Word of God. It either enlightens or darkens. And it depends upon a faith response to it. Now, let me show you how that's used. For example, in Jesus' ministry, he used the words of Isaiah to describe the effect of his words on those who listened to him but would not believe. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And Jesus is going to describe the response to his teaching. And he's going to use Isaiah chapter 6 to do it. Chapter 13 and verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted, for whoever has, to him shall more be given." And has, I take it in the sense of proper response to it. You respond properly to it, God will give you more. "But whoever who does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while," and catch Isaiah, "seeing," that means they got truth, "they do not see. And while hearing," possession of truth, "they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says," Isaiah 6, "you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." And so the emphasis of increased light, increased responsibility, the more you hear and the more you respond negatively to it, the more there is a, what we might call, a hardening process that's going on. And therefore, any encounter with truth that we may have, any encounter with truth may have several steps to it. One, hearing it. Two, responding to it. And coming off of that, the road comes to a why. And if the response is faith, one thing happens. If it is unbelief, or belief and unbelief, something else happens. First, if faith, growth. More light. If unbelief, hardness. And a withdrawal of light. Less light. What are the darkest places on the face of the earth tonight? We used to kind of think, well, the darkest place must be the place where the gospel is not gone. Not true. the darkest places on this earth is where the gospel has gone, but has been rejected, or where truth, in a broader context, where truth has gone. And therefore, what is heathendom? Paul has it in Romans chapter 1. Why were they so desperately dark in chapter 1? Because they once knew God. And those who knew God in the sense of possession of truth and turned their back, the sun sets and hardness sets in. It's a very, very sobering type thing. And they come to this. They could not believe because they would not believe. They could not because they would not. The willful rejection of truth moves from would not to could not. Mark 4. Mark 4. And it's Jesus once again using the same argument that we had here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 12. And he said to them, do you not understand? Verse 12. In order that while, again explaining the parables, that while seeing, that means you've got some truth, they may see and not perceive. They look, but they see nothing. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. And you have that repeated in Luke 8:10 and in John 12:39. The sobering point to the whole thing is this. God is not passive toward our response to truth. It's not a passive matter at all. And therefore, the importance of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is to describe the response of men, particular Israel, to the teaching of Jesus. And that's how Paul concludes in chapter 28. The second lesson that expresses the importance of Isaiah chapter 6 is this. Truth demands decision. And on the principle of this, when they said, and for the first time, heard Paul preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, they had light. And they said no. And the moment they said no, they became a different person. Because the next time Paul said, Jesus is the Messiah, it was easier to say no, and the truth was farther away. And the next time the Messiah was presented, they heard it. They heard it over and over, but they said no to it. And when they said no to it, it got darker and darker and darker. It's very much like take a screen over here and you've got a rheostat and you've got a rheostat over here. And it's like the truth is clear over here and there's a negative response. And you turn this rheostat down and the heart of man gets a little bit dark. And you turn down truth and it becomes a little less clear. Then another presentation of the truth comes along, and there's a negative response, and turn this rheostat down, and the truth becomes a little more dim, and you bring up the other one, and the darkness becomes a little bit deeper. And it's the judgmental type of thing that is used by God, and this is what he is saying to them in Acts 28, and let's go back to it to complete the book, Acts 28. Our last point in the outline, we've had, coming off of the beginning of the end here, we've had the meaning of the rejection of the Jew, and now the ministry is the last point in chapter 28, 30, and 31. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now let me take a moment, I'm closing out Acts, and it'll take us about 5 minutes, to try and give you a chart with dates on it, beginning with Paul's birth to Paul's execution. And the reason for giving that is I want to integrate where he was in the book of Acts and when certain books were written. So, birth of Paul. Conversion of Paul. First journey. Right down the left-hand column. And let's put those first. The birth of Paul is about the same as Jesus. From that standpoint, they were somewhat contemporary, being born at the same time. The conversion of Paul comes along about 33 A.D. He goes on his first missionary journey in 47 and 48. Acts 13:14. After that first journey, he writes Galatians. Galatians dates about 49. And at the same time, or very close to Galatians, is the Jerusalem Conference. So leave that about the same, about 49, and put it over in Acts 15. Then the second journey begins. And the second journey, 49 through 52. Passage, Acts 16 through 18. After the second journey, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is written. About 52 A.D. He then goes on his third missionary journey. And the third missionary journey is 52 through 56. And we can be reasonably sure of these dates. After the third journey, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I should say after, during. Because they come along about 55 A.D. During the third journey, Romans is written. So put it somewhere along 56. Next event, arrest in Jerusalem. Remember, we went through that, the big riot there. The Jews try to pull him apart. The Romans come in from the fortress of Antonio. They rescue Paul over in chapter 21, triggering the events for the rest of the book. Arrest in Jerusalem, 56 A.D. He then starts his journey to Rome. The journey to Rome would be 60 to 61 A.D. As he arrives in Rome, remember he is in prison. In the sense that he is chained, he's in chains. And he's in prison under a guard. And in that period, he writes Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. I think it's very interesting. Note the conditions under which Paul wrote his most Christological letters. When was his mind most on Christ? In jail, imprisoned. And therefore, it's interesting to see the circumstances that back up these particular epistles. He is then released. And his release would be somewhere in 62. And he travels to some of the churches up through 66. During which, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or first, not 2nd Timothy, 1st Timothy and Titus is written. He is then once again arrested, put in prison at Rome, 66-67. As he's in prison, he writes 2 Timothy. He was then executed. And his execution would be about 67 AD. And his execution is preserved by tradition. And please note the word tradition. The tradition is beheaded by Nero. Beheaded by Nero. Now the reason for giving you this little chart is this ought to well together when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What ought to be read in connection with it? What's the background for it? The second journey. When you read of Philippians, what is the background for it? In prison. When you read 2 Timothy, he's on trial for his life. And we ought to see that as background. And therefore, tie together the epistles and the book of Acts. We will begin Sunday with the book of Jonah. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name.